Surrounded by enemies is testament to, in itself, to the purposes of God. And yet this historical journey of the Israelites out of Egypt has spiritual significance for us. As we look into the chapters week by week, we understand something more about our faith. And so it is today. So we come to this chapter, Exodus 19, and the first thing we find is that in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to this wilderness, the wilderness of Sinai. It was no mistake. It was timed. God had led them out, and God had led them to this point. They were on a journey, but it was God who had arranged this journey. It was He that was leading them. It was specific that 3 months had passed and they'd come to Mount Sinai. Now the journey so far deals with slavery in Egypt. They cried out under the oppression of the Egyptians. And that speaks to us of the slavery to sin that we are bound by. It deals with the Passover lamb. They had to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And if they did that, the avenging angel would pass over the house that they would be safe. A judgment would fall on those houses, notably the Egyptian houses, who had not believed and obeyed the words of God. And that speaks to us spiritually about the need for me to believe in the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for the sins of the world. When I believe that His blood covers me, I go free. I receive life, and that the punishment of my sin was borne by Him. It deals with the exodus from Egypt. They were taken out of Egypt against all the wishes of the most powerful ruler of that time, and were taken and were released. They were sent on their way by the Egyptians, and it says they plundered the Egyptians as they went. The Egyptians gave to them as they moved out of Egypt. And that speaks to us that we are translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Colossians 1 verse 13, I think. And as they left, they were guided. God went before in a pillar of cloud, by day, and a pillar of fire by night. And that speaks how once we've come to saving faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit leads us on our way. They came to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea opened for them and let them pass through. Paul says that speaks of baptism. My commitment to Christ in obedience, when having believed on Him, I show that belief by going into the waters of baptism, identifying with His death, and then coming out the other side, being raised to new life. Now as the Israelites set foot on dry land, the other side of the Red Sea, I doubt they had any contemplation, any understanding of the significance of that step, that first step. Because it was the first step into the wilderness and a new way of life. You see, when you come out of the waters of baptism, it's not your life, but it's Christ's life in me. It's not my life, but it's Christ's life in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So they go a little way into the wilderness and they get thirsty. Then they get hungry and then they get thirsty again. And they despair and they complain. And that speaks to them of learning a new principle of life. The new principle is that they are not to provide for themselves, but whatever it is, whatever aspect of life, it's all provided for us in Christ, through Christ. God provides it all. It's a new relationship with God. Instead of doing things my way, instead of the survival of the fittest, instead of struggle to survive, it's God's provision. God leads, God guides. And so spiritually, for us, we must learn to depend on him for food and drink, not just material, temporal food and drink, but also, and more importantly, for spiritual food. We must feed on the bread of heaven and spiritual water, the water of life. And so they come to Mount Sinai. Well, this is a significant moment. Now, I believe that the wilderness journey up till now is indicated or referred to or covered by verse in Hebrews 6. Because at the start of chapter 6 of Hebrews, the writer says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." You see, the writer to the Hebrews was determined to bring to the Hebrew believers' attention the need to go on and go deeper with God. It wasn't just about being saved from sin. It was so much more than that. And so these elementary principles of our Christian faith that the writer to the Hebrews refers to, I think, are the lessons that the children of Israel are learning in the wilderness. They are core principles of the Christian life that we must know and practice if we're going to arrive at our destination. Well, what is the destination? Well, the destination, of course, is the land of promise. Promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob many, many hundreds of years before. It was a land of God's supply, of God's provision. It wasn't a place that was free from conflict, but it's a place where they reap what others have sown. God provided it for them. And if we as Christians are going to enjoy all the spiritual blessings that Christ has provided us with, we have to learn these lessons, these core principles. And we mustn't stop there. We must not stop with the elementary. We must go on to live in the land of promise. We must go on to enjoy all that God has saved us for. And so the key thing from this week's reading, I suggest, is the message of in verses 3 through to 6. "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." What glorious language. I was thinking about eagle's wings. I went for a walk on the sea wall down by Lymington the other day. I was delighted to learn a few months back that they've reintroduced sea eagles on the Isle of Wight a couple of years ago, apparently. And occasionally you can see these birds fly over Lymington marshes. There's nothing that I've wanted to see more than a sea eagle. I thought I'd have to take a trip to Scotland, but apparently they're living a few miles offshore from where I live. I haven't seen one yet. But eagle's wings, there's nothing stronger. There's nothing that can beat it. The power of the eagle's wings. And God uses this phrase to demonstrate how what he is doing can't be undone. It can't be prevented. It can't be stopped. "I bore you on eagle's wings. Nothing could touch them under God's hand, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you, Moses, shall speak to the children of Israel." The point is this: their journey had a destination. You see, they may have thought when their food ran out, and they grumbled, and they complained that they were going to die. And incidentally, what a foolish complaint. Because they had seen how God opened the Red Sea. They walked through the walls of water either side. They'd seen how the quail came from heaven. They'd seen how Moses struck the rock and water came out. There was time, opportunity after opportunity for God to kill them, or for Moses to kill people, if they thought that that was his intent. And yet, they had been provided with a way through time and time again, and yet they complained. And you know, I think the reason was this. They objected to the oppression and the pressure and the hatred they were dealing with in Egypt. It was killing them, quite literally. But when they looked back with rose-tinted spectacles, they remembered all the meat they had, the pots of meat, and enough bread to satisfy their needs. They'd seemingly forgotten what came with that, the heavy labour that killed them. They seemed to think that what they needed God to provide was for them to be in control. So they were looking back and thinking, well, we had what we needed, we just needed to be free of the oppression. But no, the purpose for their exodus, their purpose for their salvation from the power of Egypt, was so that they could go and serve God. It was so that they could inherit the land of his providing. It was so that they could live in the presence of God. And that, I think, is the important point this morning. The nation of Israel was created for God's pleasure, so that they could know his presence. Know his presence, but also his presence could be amongst them. And that has clear spiritual parallels for us today. So the journey wasn't to release them from the oppression of Egypt. Today we're not saved just to release us from the power of sin and all the consequences, the death that that brings. We're saved from to be saved for. And we've been saved from sin that we should be able to live for God. And so as Christians this morning, the challenge to us is this. Are we going on in the presence of God? Are we spending time with him? Do we know his presence? Do we make time each day to spend in his presence? And is his presence in us visible to those around us? That was God's intention for the people of Israel under his old covenant. So they had to learn that the journey, that their release, was for a particular purpose. In the New Testament, in spiritual terms, Paul writes in Romans 6, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves who you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" You see, they had been hankering after being free in terms of being their own master. But that option doesn't exist. The choice to be our own master is the problem of sin in the first place. When God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat, and yet they decided they wanted to eat. That was the point of rebellion against God. You see, we're only confronted with two options. We're either living in bondage to sin, or else we're living for God. Those are the only two possibilities. Because we were created for this purpose, to know God. It doesn't work. We don't work. We're not who we are made to be without the life of God in us. I dug out the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I've never looked at in full, but there's a phrase in it that's particularly struck me for many years, and I thought I'd try to find it. So I discovered there's a shorter catechism and there's a longer one. I thought, oh dear, I hope it's in the shorter. So I printed out the shorter one, two-sided, with proofs, scriptural proofs. It turns out to be a long document, so I've got a lot of reading to do. But I enjoy question number one. Underneath the heading on the first page, what is the chief end of man? Answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is the challenge we face this morning. Are we sticking with the elementary principles? Do we need to relearn? The Israelites, at the first approach to the land of God's provision, rebelled. The lack of faith. They had not learned these lessons from the chapters of Exodus that we've been looking at over past weeks, it had not gone down into their hearts and souls and minds. They couldn't trust God and God's provision. They still believed there was stuff they had to do. You see, it's easy for us as Christians to think we need God and we need a job, we need clothing, we need relationships, and we need God. And we understand that all those things won't work without God. But you know, that's a misapprehension. When we become a Christian, the whole of our life is His. He will lead us and provide for us what He, in His wisdom, decides, and in His love, decides is best for us. We can't second guess that. We really can't. We try and we fight against what we see is happening in our lives to our own disappointment and frustration. But God loves us and knows us, and when we've given our life to Him, He leads us, He takes us, and He teaches us. And if we don't learn the lessons quickly, He carries on teaching us until we learn. Certainly for the Israelites, it was 40 years going round and round and round before they had learned what they needed to know in order that they could cross the Jordan and live the blessings that God has provided. Well, what about you? What about me this morning? Are we truly living in the presence of God? Do we know His blessings in our life? Is our confidence strong in His provision? Do we know our weakness and our failure and our shame? And yet know this, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. Everything I need, those that I love and care for, those that have already died, those that are still alive, all I've committed unto Christ, Paul says, that he is convinced. He knows, he has no doubt, that what he's committed unto him is safe in his hands. Let me read it so to get it right. He says, for I am persuaded can't find it now, you'll find it in Philippians. For I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day. This is our confidence in God. This takes us through each day that comes. It will take us through each day this week. Things of spiritual significance in our lives that we might not see or notice, God is doing. He's present. He's working in us to take us on to be with Him. So the purpose of coming to Mount Sinai was that they could understand God's purpose, that they should be a special people for Him, that they should know fellowship with Him. And as a result, their lives would tell a story. And that's how mission works. That God becomes visible in us when we are living in His presence. It's God's mission, not our mission, but as we live in relationship with God, as we pray for our families, we pray for our friends, as we live lives in the presence of God, they see things in us that we're not aware of. Because God is made visible through our faith. So the purpose of God then was to bring them to Mount Sinai, where He was teaching them that they needed to learn His purposes, and that's in the verses we read, 3-6, but also His character. We can't come to God on our own terms. God is the ultimate reality, and He is holy. We don't invent God to suit ourselves. God is. He is the I Am, and He commands that we come into His presence. And so the rest of this chapter is Moses going up to speak to God and being sent down by God to speak to the Israelites. I think four times Moses goes up in the end. And at one point he protests to God that he's already delivered God's message. And the children of Israel know to keep away from the mountain. They know the risk. But God says, away, get you down. And he tells the Israelites this message again. And that brings home to us that God is a holy God. And of course, the next chapter is chapter 20, and it starts with, and God spake all these things. God sets out the law which He gave to Moses. And that law embodies his character and teaches us more about his holiness. But in today's chapter, in chapter 19, we need to think, we need to stop and to realise that as we enter the presence of God, he is a holy God. Now, of course, this is Old Covenant, and they were to learn that the law had another purpose, and that is that by keeping the law, there is no redemption. There is no forgiveness of sins. Why? Because the problem's inside. It's not what we do, it's what we are. And we can't help but not keep the law. And so the new covenant for us is made in Jesus' blood. Moses himself says in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "A prophet like me shall the Lord raise up from among your brethren. To him you shall listen." He was speaking of Jesus, the one who would come and die on the cross and pay the penalty for the sins, our transgressions of the law, so that we might enter into relationship with him. We may be made fit for his presence, and he live in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. But still, we should not forget that God is holy, and the blood of Jesus has covered our sin, and yet the warning for us this morning is to not forget that God is a holy God. He wants to abide in us. You know, some of the words I think must be the most wonderful words in the New Testament. John 15, verse 4, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you." It's a two-way thing. You say, well, God is omnipresent. If he saved me, if he's placed his Holy Spirit in my life, then he's always with me. Yes, he is. But communion regards, depends on two sides, being present and fully present. God is always with us, but are we always attentive to him? Do we devote time from our day to spend in his presence? When we have needs, do we pray for our needs, or do we take a step back and first wait for his presence and enjoy his presence? I've been impressed during this time of not working about the amount of time I devote to things which aren't essential, and the importance of just doing what is essential and leaving the rest. You know what is essential? Remember Luke 10? Jesus went to the house of Mary and Martha for a meal. Martha was busy getting it ready, and Mary left her to do the whole lot. Understandably, Martha was a little hacked off. She came to Jesus. Jesus responds, and Mary was doing the essential thing, because as human beings, and especially as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's one priority, one thing truly essential, and that is that we spend time in God's presence. We have his presence. Well, I'm afraid time's going on, but I can't finish on Exodus 19 unless I refer to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, after the writer had written, I think at length, but he says that he hasn't written at great length, about the need to go deeper with God. This is what we've been saved for. We'll be disappointed and frustrated if we don't live in God's power, if we don't accept what God has allowed in our lives and trust him to make a way through, to lead us through. That's another thing that I've been impressed by over these last 5 months. I didn't expect to be out of work this long. And what was I doing wrong that I was not getting a temporary job if that's what I needed? And yet, as I try to make decisions day by day, it seems to me that I have limited choices and I'm doing all I can. And as I look back, I think, what on earth happened? You know, the truth of the matter is that God leads. He determines our course. And we have to accept what he allows and trust him to lead us through. And he will. You know, the difference that that makes is immense. The confidence that you have in this God who loves us, who made all things, who knows all things, but wants an individual relationship with you and with me every day of our lives. So Hebrews 12, if it gets to the end, having emphasised the need to go deeper with God. He says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so what is laid may not be dislocated, but rather healed. And then down to verse 18. For you, Christian, have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of trumpet and the voice of words, that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Think of Moses, what it cost him to walk up that hill when God called. You know, with my days of freedom, seem to be too many. Of course, when you have the prospect of work starting again, you suddenly realise that your days of freedom have gone all too quickly. And so this week I jumped in my car on Tuesday morning and shot off down to Dartmoor with my tent just to enjoy a few hours on the moor. I ended up having to run off the moor with my heavy pack because I risked being late to the Wednesday Bible study Zoom. I got in with 15 minutes to spare before we started. But the point of mentioning my Tuesday and Wednesday is this. When I was walking on Dartmoor, there were army artillery ranges. And I wasn't quite sure what to expect, and I checked the firing schedule. It seemed to me that on some of the ranges, firing was going, but not on others. And so I walked up the hill, wondering what I was going to find. And the marker posts are intervals, which certainly, if it's not very, very foggy, you can see at least one, if not two or three, or a whole chain of these marker posts. And occasionally there's a red flag. And if firing is going on, it says, don't cross the line. Don't cross the boundary. Why? Because there's risk that you'll die. And this is a situation here. We mustn't forget the fear of a simple man in the presence of a holy God. We must remember what it is that Jesus has done by dying on the cross. So Moses and the people of Israel were terrified of the presence of God. The writer of Hebrews says, you have not come to these things, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And here comes the important bit. See that you and I do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, the shaking mountain in the desert, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving, notice that, if we ignore, it's to our cost, and we face God's judgment. Yet still, despite our unbelief, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And as this is the case, the writer says, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You know, it's safe for us to enter the presence of the Holy God. That's where he wants us to be, because of the price that Jesus paid on the cross. And yet, the writer of Hebrews concludes this passage with these words, for our God is a consuming fire. Moses was told by God to go to Pharaoh and say these words, let my people go, that they may concern me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we realise, as we humble ourselves before you, our holy God, that we understand so little of your wonderful ways. We thank you that your will is that we should understand your purpose and your character, and that we should live in your presence, you in us and we in you. And so we pray that you take us, and we pray that you may grow our faith, develop our love for you and our trust in you. As we look back on our sin and shame, we remember the words of Jesus, that the one who loves much has been forgiven much. And we thank you again this morning for your forgiveness. We pray that we may not stop halfway. We may not doubt. We may not have to keep learning the elementary lessons. But we pray that our confidence in you may grow from day to day, that we may truly live in your presence forevermore. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
We will skip the last hymn in the event of time. I tried to have for him previously, and spoke too long then, so we only had a few verses. If you want to read it, it's trust and obey. This afternoon I want to look at a little more of what it means to live in God's presence, how we do, what it demands from us, and I hope to be finished by 5:15.